Good evening, and thank you for inviting me to speak tonight. And I will try and be very punctual, which I have not always been. The subject I want to take up, and I ask myself before I even begin speaking about it, is it necessary to talk on this subject repeatedly, even though our relationship with Christ is solid, our assurance that we're going to be in heaven is solid? Why should we speak on the subject of eternal security when perhaps no doubt has ever passed through your mind today or in the past week? I believe that the more we understand about the assurance that we have in Christ, the more it should cause us to be a worshiper and to be a diligent follower of Christ. The honor that is associated with this topic is beyond words. And in talking about eternal security, sometimes the approach might be from the negative, where we look at the verses that are confusing. Perhaps we could call them the gray areas. And we try and bring satisfaction to the inquiring mind about it is impossible, for example, to renew them again unto repentance. And verses that talk about falling away and the Lord blotting out your name out of the book of life. And what do these verses mean when other verses seem to indicate the very opposite? I think the best approach is not to start looking at the negative, but to look at the positive, and the negative dissipates very quickly. Because there's no topic that has been so well covered in Scripture and giving us such solid assurance. I would really hesitate to speak on this subject of eternal security if it was just a means of helping us in debates, or perhaps the illustration would be that of an insurance policy that, oh, I haven't visited my insurance policy for a while. I better go back to my insurance policy and see just what does it cover, and is there any risk that I have, just so that we can go to sleep again, put the policy into our file, and say, I'm good. I'm good for heaven. I think sometimes Christians handle eternal security that way, and that's lamentable. That is not why the Lord comes to us with such assurance, but rather that we should be more invigorated and more enthused about our Christian experience, and to make it an experience that is hourly and shorter yet, perhaps. Something that is always before us as a motivator, an occupation, a meditation, so that it becomes the way of life, is to live in eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So it's getting to know him. And with all the assurance that the Scripture gives on this subject, and to see that it's all grace, and to understand that it's all in a person. It's not an accumulation of knowledge. It's not good deeds that we're known for. But it is all in a person. We were totally bankrupt in our sins. We were far away from God, and we were as vile as any, because we were the children of the wicked one. We were children of the flesh, and coming to know Christ was all of grace. And so, realizing that time is going to slip away from me quickly, and I can't cover this subject to this full as what I've enjoyed it. I want to look at five different headings, look at it under five different headings that would be persuasive of our eternal security in Christ. And that would be looking at the sacrifice of Christ for its sufficiency. Just looking at the cross and what Christ did at the cross and its sufficiency. And then the high priestly ministry of Christ and its sustenance, how it sustains us. And then the fact that we have been given the Spirit of God and we're sealed. And we have been given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts to understand how persuasive, how secure that is. And then to talk about relationship. And if you want to add the S to that, it would be sonship. But there's other relationships that we can look at. For example, we are the bride of Christ, and we are members in his body. We are sheep in his fold, and different types of relationships that are given to us in Christ and what the Scripture has to say about them. Then finally, it's in general, it's just the promises. The promises, the power of God, and what do we have for that? The Scriptures. And there's many Scriptures that deal with that as they stand alone without necessarily being associated with these five topics. When my parents got saved in 1961, a lot of you here would know Mr. Norris, who used to come around the prairies a fair bit. And my parents, having been newly saved, did not understand eternal security. And so they were under the impression that they could lose it. And speaking to Mr. Norris, he used a simple illustration. He says, "Well, Pete, when God shut the door and put Noah in the ark, he didn't nail 8 spikes on the outside and say, you're good as long as you can hang on." I mean, the weight, whether it was inside or outside, would be the same, but it all now depended upon how long you can hang on. And you know, when you stop to think about eternal security and you could lose it, on what basis would you lose it? Well, if you become apostate, but then an apostate is someone who never was saved. But if it was on the basis of some other violation, at what point would you know that you're in or out? We are not saved by works, but we're saved by grace. And so we were without strength, totally without strength, and we needed one who could do all the saving. So my purpose then is clearly not to make us comfortable in complacency and saying, well, it feels good to be saved. Some Christians say, you know, Jesus saved us so that one day we can be with him in heaven. He did not. He saved us so that we could be with him on earth. And we need to get that and ask ourselves the question, what does it look like to have Jesus with me in earth? After all, the Bible says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the height and depth, the breadth and length, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. A living relationship is what eternal life is all about. So, would you turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and you know as well as I do that we could turn to many, many verses that confirm how effective the sacrifice of Christ is to give us eternal security. So we'll just read maybe a few verses here, Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll break in at verse 10, which says, "By the which will," that is of what he's been talking about, "I come to do thy will, O God." So by that will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctified means to be set apart as holy. Sanctified for the Paul uses it towards the Christians in Corinth and says to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Both those have the reference to being holy in Christ. Now, someone who is sanctified can't become unsanctified in the sense that holiness is the very nature of God in us, and it's not something that can be vacillate to be in and out. It is the very life of God that we are partakers with. He's holy, and just because he commands us to be holy, it's not to say that we are to perfect holiness in the sense that God's holiness isn't enough. He's saying, let the holiness of God that has already been given to you, let it match the way you live. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's what a shame when God enriches us with the beauty of holiness, and then others look upon us and say, I see nothing but sin and disobedience. It's such a dishonor, such a shame to the one who bestowed holiness upon us. And so that's sanctification, verse 10. Verse 12, then, it says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. One offering for sins forever sat down on the right hand of God. This implies that the work of redemption was totally complete, and having sat down implies that, not that he would ever stand up again, because he did stand up, of course, when Stephen was martyred, he saw Jesus standing, but it implies that it's a work that is done. It's a work that has been endorsed by God, and God is totally satisfied with the sacrifices of his Son, because it atoned for sin. I'm rushing through this for the sake of the time, but verse 14, it says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. How can you get around that except to know that we have been eternally sanctified and made holy in Christ? And then in verse 16, it's called the covenant, and later on, that new covenant, the new and living way whereby we can now approach God through the sacrifice of God's Son. We're accepted in the Beloved. We're not accepted on our performance. We're accepted in the Beloved One. As I say, I don't think I need to labor that one as very much, because we're well established in that. But let's remember that all of these points have a direct application to our daily life, to be living in the enjoyment of being sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, so that we, being in Christ, God has made him to be our righteousness, our sanctification, our wisdom, and our redemption. So then, what about the high priestly ministry of Christ? Well, the Bible says that he has gone into heaven there to appear in the presence of God for us. Not in the temple or the tabernacle, but into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us. And it says not without blood, so with his own blood. It's represented there as a confirmation that God himself is satisfied. And when he went in, he left a veil behind him that was rent. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. It was through our incarnate Christ, who now went through the veil, and you know what happened. I think it was simultaneously when he gave up the spirit, the veil of the temple was rent, never to be sewn up again. Oh, the Jews can do what they want with it, but it had fulfilled its signification that the one who had died on the cross now made it possible that we can draw near right to the mercy seat of God. The Ark of the Covenant that speaks of his presence, and it will not be a Mount Sinai experience where the people were afraid to draw near. The expectation of Mount Sinai was totally disappointing because hearing God's voice caused them to withdraw. It caused them to ask that Moses should speak to them in the place of God because they had no concept of what it was to be in the presence of God. But we've come not to the mount that might be touched. We have not come to blackness and darkness and all that's represented by Mount Sinai, but we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And this mediator who has stood between us and God as a great high priest has satisfied God, and we were talking briefly about it at supper time, about him being after the order of Melchizedek, representing the endless life, the one who had no beginning of days nor end of life, representing an eternal priesthood. And so, as long as our high priest is accepted in the Holy of Holies, we will be accepted because we stand complete in the work that he has done. I know that a lot of you are familiar with all the beautiful things that are mentioned about the high priestly ministry of Christ, and I'm going to leave it there. Scripture says he is able to succor or to aid them that are tempted. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's there as a man, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And in all these aspects of confirmation and assurance, if we could just grasp the fact that this was a gift of love. This was something that was upon his heart to purchase our redemption, to bring us near to God, so that in a daily relationship, we can have an experience that is genuinely connected with the Lord in that way. The Holy Spirit that has been given to us. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Promise. The Spirit of God, we should read the verse because it has some interesting things to say about the Spirit of God and the earnest of the Spirit and being sealed with the Spirit. So let's turn to Ephesians, please. And chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians 1 and 13. It says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." So the Spirit is given to us as an earnest, that is, a promise, a pledge, that God wants to give us assurance that when he gave us his Spirit, we will receive the full redemption in that coming day, without any indication of losing it. It's a pledge that was given at the time when the Spirit was given, and it's as valid 2,000 years later where we are found here today. Rather than turn to these scriptures, I want to read another one in 2 Corinthians 1 and 20. It says, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also hath sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Now a seal is a seal because it signifies something that cannot be broken. That's why it's a seal. And to think that the Spirit of God that we have in us is that pledge, that earnest of the Spirit that has been given to us, that we will receive the full inheritance. So the whole concept of being sealed with the Spirit is God's eagerness to be so identified with us. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And so the Spirit of God within us is often thought of as an entity rather than a person. But it's Christ within us, sealed us with his Spirit. It's a seal of belonging. Isn't it a beautiful thought to think that I belong to God? He has purchased me under redemption. He has purchased me with his blood. He had an intent when he purchased me. He was going to do something. He didn't just purchase something for the sake of owning it, but not knowing what to do with it, like we do sometimes. But clearly his objective was to bring many sons to glory, yes, but to conform us to the image of his Son. And so the truth of the Spirit could be enlarged. I'm already running into trouble, so I'm going to just speak about a couple of things. In terms of sonship, we are now the sons of God. If we are sons, and you have sons or daughters, when do they not become sons anymore or daughters? Oh, you say, I got one good one and one bad one. I got one prodigal and I got one that's really following the Lord. But they're sons, are they not? This is the relationship that we've been brought into. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. We're sons and daughters of God because we have been born of God, not adopted. The New Testament adoption isn't like ours. We're not adopted. We are born. We have the genetics. We have been the DNA, you might say, of God. We are born of the Spirit. And being born of God, we are now subject to the authority of our Father. And because his interest in us is so genuine, so pure, according to Hebrews chapter 12, is that we might be partakers of his holiness. He, because he loves these sons and daughters, he's going to correct us, and he's going to lead us into a path that will bring us into alignment with his will and with his holiness. Like 2 Corinthians talks about perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God wants to perfect what he's already invested in us. And so as sons, we'll never be cast out. We're the bride of Christ. He's married to us. Is he going to divorce us? You see, the whole concept doesn't line up, because he invested into us as the bride of Christ, purchased us with his blood, and he loves us. Right, Derek? You love your wife. That's the way it should be. But it's still quite imperfect compared to Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. He's not about to divorce the one whom he loved. And he has committed himself to the very end to sustain and to nurture the bride that he loves. How about skipping back to the last one, the promises? The promises. The very chapter that a lot of people stumble over in Hebrews chapter 6 and say, see, there they can fall away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And then in conjunction with Hebrews 10 about it's for those who sin willfully, after that they have received the knowledge of the truth. But in Hebrews chapter 6, that chapter has to do with the assurance of our hope, so that we will have an anchor to our soul, both sure and steadfast. And so to give us this assurance, it tells us there that the Lord swore by himself because he could swear no greater. He swore because an oath of confirmation in those days was an end of all strife. So in using an oath and swearing, they would choose someone like Abraham or Noah or whoever they thought was the best example of integrity, and they would swear by them. But God, because he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself. And in swearing, it was not necessary that God should use an oath, because his word is yea, and it should be enough. Has he not spoken? Will he not do it? Yes, he will. He doesn't need to confirm it by an oath. But it says, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Where do you get falling away? Even in Hebrews, even in the chapter that people get hung up on. God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs a promise. You see, he wants Christians to live in absolute assurance and comfort of his love and his provision. And the only thing we need to do, really, is to keep our eyes on Christ. Don't look for it in your self-reasoning. Don't look for it in the gray areas of Scripture. Don't look at it the way people talk about it. Let's get ourselves saturated in God's truth. And I feel like I've just really put my little toe into this great subject. I have enjoyed it immensely. And there's much time that one could spend in it. But in summary, I would just say that let's not be those that have just come to review an insurance policy, but rather an assurance that would change the way we think and what motivates us in our daily life, because all of this is designed to give us an assurance that we might be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that this is the way of life, that we are able to have great confidence and have victory in our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the captain of our salvation. He's blazed the trail. He's gone before. It's all safe, because if there's landmines out there, he's diffused them. We're safe to follow him, and he will lead us to glory. And even now, by faith, we have that place of acceptance in him and seated in heavenly places in him. Shall we pray?